with a plethora of other descriptives that would probably be fairly accurate. The Greek word here can also mean undecided, uncommitted, inconsistent. Wishy-washy is one of my words. Kind of fits along with this. This sort of behavior, though, is unacceptable when it comes to God. God views this as completely unacceptable. He wants us to be 100% fully dead-on dedicated to his way of life. And he will accept nothing less than full commitment. We'll talk about that a little bit after services in our seven Churches of Revelation discussion. This lack of commitment and this kind of two-faced approach toward God's way of life. The Adam Clark commentary makes an interesting statement regarding this verse. Adam Clark writes, he writes, quote, "The man of two souls, who has one for earth and another for heaven, who wishes to secure both worlds, that man will not give up on earth, and he is unwilling to let heaven go. A man of this character is continually distracted. He will neither let earth nor heaven go, and yet he can have but only one." End quote. Go with me over to the book of Psalms. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 119. Psalms 119, this is the longest chapter in the Bible, according to how it's been divvied up, according to the books and chapters and verses and such. The translators here have taken Psalm 119, they've split it into 22 different sections, each section having one letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalms chapter 119 and verse 113 is where I want to go next. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 113. I think there's an interesting pairing here that's made by the psalmist. Psalm 119 verse 113. "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. I think it's interesting that being double-minded is paired up as an opposite to loving God's law. It's not paired up with anything else. That's not how the psalmist was inspired to write this particular verse. Double-minded, though, is paired up with not loving God's law. So if we are double-minded, then to kind of carry that extrapolation through for this verse, if we're double-minded, then we have less than appropriate respect for God's law. We're not holding it in the highest esteem like we should. I hate the double-minded of your law. This is a compare and contrast that we should do in our own lives. To what degree do we hate this double standard that we sometimes have? How much do we love God's law? It was something else that David wrote about here in the book God's Law. It's his meditation every day. In any trial that we face, it's the selfishness that turns us inward. Trials hurt, trials are uncomfortable, trials are never fun. They're not something that we oftentimes jump up and down and say, "Okay, God, I'm done with that trial. Bring on the next." You know, we're oftentimes happy when the trials kind of come and they finally go. They've resolved. We've learned that lesson, whatever it is God's trying to teach us, and we move on. Trials can be disturbing. They often lead us into unknown territory. Issues with our health or with jobs or with relationships. With our trials, though, we need to ensure that our thoughts and our heart and our mind, that they're all properly focused on God and the benefits that come from following his way of life. There are tremendous benefits. We'll talk about those next week in the sermon. There are some tremendous benefits from following God's way of life. We shouldn't vacillate, though, on what God's will is for us, what his purpose is, why he wants us to do what we do, or why he expects us to follow his laws. We shouldn't have a double-minded approach toward those things. I don't know if you did this when you were a kid growing up, but I would oftentimes grab a flower that was growing there on my parents' property, and you know, it would have multiple petals, and you kind of go through the, "She loves me, she loves me not." You know, she loves me not, and you get all the way to the end, and it's kind of a, you know, shot in the dark as far as if she loves me or if she doesn't. This sort of vacillation of kind of, you know, we throw it up and kind of see what comes down. That's not the approach that God wants us to take with his way of life. Go with me back to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, and beginning here in verse 7, picking up the context here of Paul's letter to the young elder Titus here, he's talking about the qualities that make up a sound congregation, make up a sound church. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that can't be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. This idea of a pattern of good works shows consistency. And I think as Christians, it's very difficult for us to show consistency, isn't it? That's always a challenge that we have. We're always challenged to be consistent with God's word. You know, do we consistently show the right faith? Do we consistently, you know, do the right things on the Sabbath? Do we consistently, whatever it is, fill in the blank? How consistent are we, though, in our relationship? How consistent are we in our prayer life? How consistent are we with our Bible study? Here, Paul is encouraging Titus to not only himself, but to also teach to the congregation there to have this consistency, to be a pattern of good works. My dad, before he retired, worked at a stamping plant for General Motors. And the stamping plant simply made all the parts. And so they would have these big, gigantic sheets of metal come in, and it would go into a press, and out the other side would be this door, shape of a door. And it'd have, you know, different holes already pre-drilled in it, and it would have certain shapes and things. And you know, Dad worked, he was a repairman for those presses. He worked on the presses. That particular stamping plant had to produce a solid pattern. The pattern was set. And if any of the material that came out the other end of that press was even a fraction of an inch or so off, you know, the whole thing was shot. The whole piece was scrapped because it was important to have that solid pattern so that everything coming out the other end of the press worked down at the assembly plant. When they shipped it down to the assembly plant and they actually built the car, those pieces all had to fit together. The bolt holes needed to line up. The other holes and forms and shapes and things had to line up. Paul here encourages Titus to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, through his example. His example was to set this pattern, to be a replication of this pattern, showing integrity or purity, reverence, translating here to honesty, incorruptibility, a genuine sincerity. Again, going back to this double-minded concept of not being double-minded, but having this good pattern, that the master pattern obviously being set from Christ, from his example, the one who paid for our sins, who ransomed himself for us, who bought us back. So today in the sermon, I want to look at a few different aspects of being double-minded, perhaps areas that we can look and ensure that we're not living this way, this way that is so contrary to God's way of life that he greatly dislikes. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's begin there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 's anybody else hot? Or are you all okay? Yes? No? Yes, I'm hot. No, I'm okay. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. Here Paul writes, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, that I might win those who are without law. And to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Here Paul was able to appeal to everybody. He was able to make a tremendous impact with everyone, despite not being able to go outside the boundaries of God's way of life. He was able to relate to people. He was able to connect with people on a certain level, all while still following God's way of life. I think, unfortunately, we as humans like to try to relate to people, but we end up compromising our beliefs in one way or another. Here, Paul, though, he was able to relate to different types of people, different backgrounds, different ways of life. He was able to relate to them and be able to teach them and show them a proper example without compromising God's laws, without compromising that way of life. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, we won't take the time to turn there, but Acts chapter 10, verse 34, in the King James Version, it essentially says, "In truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." God doesn't play different games with different people. He has one rule book. It's on our laps. He has one rule book. He has one way of doing things. The rest of that chapter, beginning from verse 35 on, goes to prove that point. Goes to prove how God is not a respecter of person, and goes back and shows the examples of that. Jesus proved his impartiality for us by sacrificing his life. He gave everything he had. He lived a perfect life, died a life of a sinner. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul simply states, "For there is no partiality with God." Again, going back to the games that we talked about at the beginning, we like to show partiality. Being double-minded is something that comes natural to us. It's not something we should do. It's not something God's pleased with. But we should strive to live up to that standard, to God's standard, of not being partial, not having this double-minded approach. Let's look at a few specific areas here. Over in the book of James, we read of something here concerning our speech, our vocabulary, the way we talk and interact with people. The first area of being double-minded that we should watch out for is in regards to our speech. James chapter 3, James chapter 3, and let's begin here in verse 8. James says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison." I love some of the visual graphics that God inspired the writers to use. Some great visual descriptions. And then here, you know, we read of this tongue. It's a very unruly evil. It can kind of put some images in our mind, perhaps, of something that's very bad. And yet it's a very crucial part of our body. "With it we bless our God," verse 9, "with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." See here, out of one side of the mouth, we praise God, we thank God, we pray to Him, we do all these things, we're happy to have Him in our life. But in the other vein, then, we're upset at the guy that cuts us off, we're upset at the boss at work, we're upset at the nagging person that we have to work with. We're upset with the neighbor because he keeps blowing his weeds over in our grass, or whatever the case might be. Our tongue here is very powerful, and how are we using it? To glorify God. Do we glorify God out of one side, but then condemn man out of the other side? Verse 11, "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Or can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Here, James is essentially continuing that analogy. You know, you can't kind of have your cake and eat it too, kind of thing. You know, a spring doesn't send forth both kinds of water. Our mouth then should be the same way. Our mouth shouldn't have this double standard of saying the niceties to somebody's face or even to our great God, and then having it react in a very different way on the backside. Over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Again, here is this caution for us to bring our heart, for us to bring our tongue, our words into alignment with God's way of life. Again, it's something difficult for us as humans to do. We like to, you know, kind of fall into that easy conversation at work, or that easy conversation at school, and talk like others talk, and say things that others say, and backbite when it's, you know, just some of those things just to a degree come natural to us. But we have to resist that. We're in a process of burying the old man, and putting off the old man. We have to live for something better. We have to live for things that please God. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 23. Proverbs 21 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 23 says, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." How many of you have found this verse to be absolutely true? You know, if we're careful with what we say, it keeps us out of a whole lot of trouble, doesn't it? But then when our mouth kind of runs away with things, we end up kind of stepping back, and then we spend hours, days, weeks, sometimes years trying to pull those words back. It's a very difficult challenge that we have. But we have to guard our mouth. We have to guard our tongue. We have to make sure that we're speaking and thinking clearly and in complete alignment with God. The second area of double-mindedness here that I'd like to look at today is over in James chapter 1. Let's go back to James. I really like the book of James. I'd love to do a study on it at some point with all of you. Second item here that I want to bring out is being double-minded in prayer. Being double-minded in prayer. Here, James chapter 1, I want to begin reading here in verse 5. James chapter 1 and verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So when we pray to God, what do we do on the backside? Do we ask God for help with something, but then end up trying to solve the problem on our own? How is it that we pray? What kinds of things do we pray for? We'll get to that here in just a minute. Doubt, though, lacking any sort of firmness or of purpose in our communication with God, short circuits that relationship with Him. It begins to break it down. It causes problems. Before asking God for anything, we should first ask a few questions in regards to what we're about to ask God for. Here are three questions that we should be asking ourselves before we pass a request on to God. Number one, is what I'm asking for according to His will? Dear God, please let me be able to, you know, have that new dress, that new tie. I'd love to have that new car, God. That job would be great. I'd love a pay raise. What exactly is God's will? Let's go over to First John. Give a sermon on this topic some months back. I won't take a whole lot of time here, but just to hit one verse here on this topic. When we pray and ask God of things, are we asking according to His will? First John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So what is God's will? Here we read from from John, that if we ask accordingly, if we ask according to God's will, that he hears us. What is God's will, though? Is God's will that we have the new dress, we get the pay raise, we get the fancy car, or this, that, or the other? Or is God's will simply that we overcome our sins, that we're in his kingdom, that we're in his family? That's what the entire Bible is about. It's not about gaining physical things, physical relationships. It's not talking about gaining physical wealth. It's not talking about gaining physical whatever it is. It's about rebuilding our character, reforming our character into God's mindset so that we can be counted worthy, so that we can be in his family. So how often do we ask God for understanding? Hey, God, I'm struggling with this concept. Can you help me with it? Is that according to God's will? Absolutely. Now, does that say, though, that God doesn't want to answer the other prayers? No, that's not what I'm saying. But we have to be careful what our primary focus is for why we're asking God of certain things. Here's another question. Are my attitude and life in tune with the will of God? Are my attitude and life in tune with the will of God? Let's go back a page or so to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Do we find ourselves breaking commandments left and right and then wondering why God's not answering our prayers? Do we find ourselves, you know, challenging God? Do we find ourselves making justifications on why we can't keep that command or why it's okay to kind of push the Sabbath a little bit? And then wonder, you know, when we pray, why we're not getting some of the responses that we'd like to see. What is our attitude like? What is our life like? And is it in tune with God? Here's a third one. Are my motives self-centered or are they God-centered? What's the focus of our motives? Go back just half a dozen pages or so to James. James again, chapter 4. Just a few pages back from where we are there in 1 John. James chapter 4 and verse 3. What are our motives for what it is that we're asking for? James chapter 4 and verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, are we asking for the physical things? Or are we asking for the spiritual things? Again, it's not that God doesn't want to help us with the physical things. That's not what I'm saying. But again, what is the focus? What's the primary? What do we ask about? What is it that we're asking God for? Do we pray to him and ask him to give us strength to push through a trial? Or do we just say, take the trial away. Spare me physically. Help me out here. Or are we praying for him to give us that strength so that we can dig down deep and build the character we needed to push through that trial? We can't earn or force a particular response from God. God responds to us according to his mercy, according to his righteousness, according to his purpose for us. Again, that purpose being that he wants us in his family. He wants us in his kingdom. The third area of double-mindedness, again, is here in James, over in chapter 2. Being double-minded in faith, here is number 3. James chapter 2, and beginning here in verse 14, we'll read verses 14, 15, and 16. James chapter 2 and verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? This also, by faith itself, it does not have works, is dead. Double-minded faith, brethren, is not necessarily the wavering in one's belief in God. Rather, double-minded faith believes in God without performing the actions, without performing the works that reflect that belief. Again, double-minded faith is not a lack of belief in God. Double-minded faith is when you believe in God, but you fail to do the backside. You fail to perform the works. You fail to carry through and show that belief. You show that you do believe in God. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. Faith has to have action behind that. We've talked about this before. It should not be a new concept to us. Faith can't stand alone. We have to do something with our beliefs. We have to shower in the morning, get dressed, and come to church. We have to do something with our belief in the Sabbath, that God has sanctified this day and made this day holy. Verse 18, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you the faith, my faith by my works. James here challenging us to show tangible evidence of our beliefs. Can someone look at you, look at your beliefs and say, okay, that person believes this without ever having spoken to you? Can somebody that you know identify and talk about what you believe? Our faith is made evident by what we do, by what we say, by our actions, by how we interact with people. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe, and they tremble. Again, he's showing that just simple belief isn't good enough. It has to go beyond just belief. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? We can't pull faith simply from our pocket. We have to prove our faith by what it is that we say and do, by our actions, by our works. Let's go over to 1 Peter, just the next book over. Maybe it's even on that same page. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6. It's interesting, the topic of faith, I believe, because there comes to a point where we will no longer need faith. I'm for sure if you've ever thought of that before. At some point, faith becomes a moot point, that we're not going to need faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The word grieved here literally means a heaviness or being sad or distressed. That you're sad because of the trials or the things in your life. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, or the proving of your faith, as one translation says, that the proving of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our character, the faith that we have, the proving of the faith here is shown to be more precious than the precious metals. That when we prove our faith, when we exercise that faith, when we put that faith into action, and we show those works, that's more precious than gold and silver. That's what God has to say about it. That it's tested by fire there in the middle part of verse 7. This is the arena of being tested. This is the arena of being proved, of having our beliefs, by having our faith proved, certified, you might say. But it's a good thing, because when we prove our faith, we then realize that it's more precious. God says it's more precious than gold and silver. When we go through that testing phase, when it's tested by the fire, when we're certified, the end result, though, is praise, honor, and glory. And that's then turned back to Christ. It's turned back to our Savior, to His Father. How often in our trials do we find that to be the end result of that particular trial? Do we ever look back in our trials and say, yes, now I can praise God better. Now I can give glory and honor to God. I'm thankful for that trial because I learned this. My character grew. I'm more in tune with what God wants of me, what He expects of me. What was the end result of your last trial or your last two trials? Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy and inexpressible and full of glory. Faith again is exercised here. You can go back to Hebrews 11, read the definition of faith. Faith is simply knowing the promises but not yet having received them. We know of what lies out in the future. We haven't received them. We're all still physical. We're all still humans. If you cut us, we'll bleed. You know, if you cut off the air supply, we'll die. We're all human still. We're still physical. We haven't received yet those promises off in the future. We're not God beings. We can't just think it and have something created. We have faith in that, though. The Contemporary English Version says, no words can tell how glad and happy you are, is the way it ends verse 8. No words can tell how glad and happy you are. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the end of the road. When Christ returns, we're made spirit. That's the end of the faith. That's the culmination. Because all those promises now come full bore. And we're full recipients of those promises. Those promises then become a reality for us. We no longer have to have faith in something we can't see. Something that's just promised to us. Because we're now the recipients of it. That's the end of your faith, verse 9. The salvation of your souls, of your life. You're now a God being. In conclusion, let's go back to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read, begin reading here in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 16, here Paul writing the second letter here to the church at Corinth says in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the respect of God or in the fear of God. Brethren, we're going to slip. We're going to make mistakes. God realizes that. He's made allowances for that. He sent his son to die for us in order to pay for our sins. We then can call upon that sacrifice and have that penalty removed. God wants to see positive movement, though, in our growth. He wants to see that we're more spiritually in tune with him, that our character is stronger and deeper today than it was last week, last month, last year. Brethren, let's ensure that we're not showing partiality in our approach to God's way of life. We need to ensure that we're not double-minded in what we say in our conversation, that we're uplifting, that things that we say and think are pleasing to God. We need to watch our prayers to God, make sure that they're in alignment with God's will, what he expects of us, not asking amiss and then getting frustrated with why God's not listening to us. Let's be sure to exercise our faith. Brethren, let's work on not being double-minded together. Let's support each other. Let's encourage each other to be single-minded and to commit fully to God's way of life.